We may now turn to the chapter of God's Word that we read, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We may read again at verse 38. Verse 38. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. The Savior is here speaking to the Jews, the Jews who were opposed to him, and they were making a great deal about the fact that they had the word of God given to them as a people. A great deal about Moses and the writings of Moses. And they were also making a claim that God was their father. And that their external privileges as the children of Abraham, according to the flesh, meant that they were in the kingdom of heaven and on their way to glory. Now the Savior is a faithful and a true witness. And in faithfulness to their souls, he would not suffer them to keep up in that delusion. And here he is unraveling, as it were, their false hope. And he is doing that in many words, but here in the words of our text, he says to them very plainly, speaking of the Father's word, he said, ye have not his word abiding in you. You might have the word of God in your hand. That's a privilege. You might even have it in your memory. That's a greater privilege. But he's saying you do not have it abiding in you. That is, you do not have it in your heart. You have not received it in saving faith. You do not really have a love for it. Although you boast of having the Word and knowing the Word, Moses' writings, he's saying you don't have a saving blessing from the Word at all. And he gives us evidence for that, this, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. If you believed the Word of God truly, then it would have led you to this. You would have believed the one who is revealed in that word, as it is in the next verse, said to them, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And there they which testify with me. And then again at verse 46, he says, for had you believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But since they did not believe the Savior, it shows that they had no true regard to the Word of God. And that is the truth still. The great evidence of your regard for the Father and your regard for His Word is that you have come to believe in him whom he hath sent. And you have it at verse 24, the Saviour was saying, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life," showing us that if we have not believed on him that sent Christ and believed on the one whom he sent, then we do not have everlasting life. We are now under condemnation. We will be in condemnation at last. And we have not passed from death to life, but remain dead in trespasses and sins. Now we may consider that in these words we have a solemn charge made by the Saviour against the Jews. And it is the charge of the sin of unbelief. He says here, "For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." And there is no greater sin that you are capable of committing than the sin of unbelief. A sin which seals damnation. And also a sin which makes God a liar and which despises all the work of redemption of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost and all the revelation of the Word of God. But what we wish to do in considering this point about unbelief is to consider the one whom the Father has sent, for whom he has sent, him you believe not. Unbelief acts towards, or as reference to, the one whom the Father has sent. We may consider that firstly. But then secondly, we may consider the Father who sent, because unbelief is reference to him also. And then in the third place, we may consider this sin of unbelief, him you believe not, in more detail. Well, first of all then, the Saviour is speaking of himself. When he says here, "whom he hath sent," the relative pronoun here, whom, has reference to himself. And when we read that he is calling himself one who was sent, we must remember that while being sent by another is a term which implies subordination, yet by nature, by essence, he whom the Father sent was his equal. We read of him that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God, we read, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Him he believed not. The one whom you refuse in your unbelief is the one who is the Father's equal. But while that is so, when you read of him as he refers here to one whom the Father sent, he is speaking of the arrangement, an arrangement that was not within the Godhead, essentially. It is in the Godhead essentially that the Son is the related to the Father by way of generation. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. But it does not belong to the Godhead essentially that the Son would be sent by the Father. That is language which brings you to consider the covenant arrangement which was voluntarily entered into by the Father and the Son with regard to the salvation of lost sinners. And in that arrangement which we know by the term the covenant of grace, the Father and the Son who with the Holy Spirit at first had said, let us make man, were now as it were saying, looking at man whom they made as fallen and ruined and held a servant, they were now saying, let us save man. We who made man at first and who made him upright, who made him holy, let us now save him from his folly, from his ruin, from his lost and perishing condition. And in that arrangement, the person of the Father, the first person of the Godhead, took upon himself a role representing the whole of the Godhead, who had been sinned against, the Godhead whose glory had been tarnished by the sin of man. The Father represents the Godhead. And the Son agreed to become the mediator between God and man, knowing that in doing so he agreed to take on the nature of man and to take upon himself the form of a servant. That is, he voluntarily was subordinated to the authority of the Father as the representative of the Godhead in the covenant of grace. The Father, as it were, was his master. The Father was the one who was to send him, and he, therefore, was the servant of the Father. And that is what was brought before you by these words, whom he had sent. Whom he had sent. The Lord, the Son of God, is referring to himself here, as he is the one who became the servant of his Father in the covenant of grace. And attention is drawn to him as the servant. We read the Father himself saying of him, behold, am my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighted. Whom he hath sent then. He is the one who was sent by the Father as the Father's servant. And where was he sent? If one is sent, they must be sent to a certain location. And God the Father in the covenant sent God the Son then into the world. And the Son came into the world there voluntarily. He came because he had taken upon him the form of a servant in the covenant, agreeing to be the servant. And therefore he took upon him the nature of man, so that we have it all put together there in Philippians, that he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, and we read that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so that in this very term, this simple term, these few words, whom he hath sent, you have in a great deal revealed it to you. You have here the Son revealing to you that he was sent into the world, the covenant arrangement, after that he became man, as we read, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. That is how he came into the world. He was sent to the world, to the fallen world, to the rebellious world, to the world where sin and the sin of man broke out, the world that had cast off allegiance to God, the world that had become a kingdom of Satan. To that world he was sent. And he came not just to the world as a place, but he came to sinners. He was sent to sinners. He came, we are told, to seek and to save that which was lost. So that he was sent, and he entered the world. He who made the world entered the world in his incarnation, when he was made of a woman, when he assumed the humanity formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He came into the world then. He was sent into the world by the Father. And this world sent, therefore, speaks of his incarnation. And it speaks of all that he was to do in that humanity which he took. Summed up in these words, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was sent in order to obey the will of the Father. As the Father's servant, he had a work to do, a work of working out the righteousness, a work of obedience. And he could say of that obedience to the Father's will expressed in his law, he could say, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart." And we can think of him as the surety of his people, standing in the room of his people. And the Father's servant at the one time, as he was a man, he was made under the moral law, obliged to obey. And as a Jewish man, he was made under the ceremonial law, which was peculiar to them, obliged to obey all the forms and ceremonies of the ceremonial law. And as mediator, he was under some unique laws which his Father had made known to him, most notably that he would suffer and die. As he said himself, this commandment have I received of my Father, that I lay down my life for the sheep. That was what he was sent to do. So that this little word here, sent, brings before you all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator. As it is, whom he hath sent. That is who I am, he is saying. I'm the one who was sent, and I'm the one who has come, and I'm the one who am working out the righteousness, and I'm the one who will yet lay down my life in the room of the guilty. And he is saying, that is the one whom ye believe not, the one who is the equal of the Father, the one who is the mediator of the covenant, the one who is the only Saviour of the world, and the one who came to sinners, the one who came to work out righteousness for them, the one who came in love, and the one who came in great condescension, and the one who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, not the death that he deserved. He deserved no death. But the death of the sins that were laid to his charge and deserved. He is sent to be the friend of publicans and sinners. He is sent as the only Saviour that sinners will ever have. And how awful a charge this is when you consider him. Him, Him we believe now, who has sent in so wonderful a way. But secondly, we must observe this, that the term here, whom he hath sent, also brings before us the one who sent him. And the context makes clear that it is the Father himself that sent him. He says it expressly in verse 36, the works which the Father hath given me to finish. The Father sent me, he sent me to do works and to finish them. The same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And so when he says, whom he hath sent, he is bringing you to consider this, that he was sent by the Father, as I have already briefly alluded to in the covenant arrangement that they voluntarily entered into. But this reveals to us something about the Father and his role in the redemption of sinners. It shows that the Father is here acting with authority. You see, as I said, he is representing the offended Godhead, the Godhead that was sinned against, and he is therefore acting with the authority of God, the authority of God who is a just God and a holy God, and it belonged to him to send a Saviour, if he chose to do so. But what that points to is this, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God, in choosing this one whom he sent. And the Saviour seems to be pointing to that. They were making, as I said, a great deal about their relation to the Father. They thought that they honoured the Father. Well, Christ is saying, you honour the Father. But you must remember that when you dishonour me, I am the one whom the Father sent. The Father chose me in his wisdom. There was a choice. Yes, there was sovereignty in the choice, but there was wisdom in the choice. A great wisdom. Such wisdom that the minds of angels could not come up with the scheme of redemption. God knows everything. He is infinite in his knowledge. He knows all that is potential. He knows all that is actual. He knows all possibilities. And he devised this way of salvation when it seemed impossible that the guilty could be pardoned. It seemed impossible that mercy could flow to the guilty. And God yet be just and one who would by no means clear the guilty. How can that be? We read in one breath of a revelation of God as the one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. How can it be that the forgiven of guilt on the one hand, but he will by no means clear the guilty? Can you answer that riddle? And the only way that it could be, and the way that God found out in his infinite wisdom, it was this, that he who was God would come to take the place of the sinner, and as a substitute would take the sin of the sinner, and God would by no means clear the guilty when sin was imputed to Christ, his beloved Son, so that both mercy would flow out and be glorified, and also the justice of God as to all its claims would be upheld and magnified. And that, we say, was a choice that God made in his wisdom. And him you believe not, whom the Father has sent, whom you pretend to honor, but in doing so you despise like the wisdom, the glory of the wisdom of God which he aimed at in the whole scheme of redemption. When you despise like the one whom the Father chose as the only one capable in the whole universe of fulfilling the work which needed to be performed, were sinners to be saved. And that's true of the whole of the work of redemption, not only the atonement. Only the Savior could make atonement. Only one who is God and man, only one who is to the dignity of his divine person as the equal of the Father, and only one who took the nature that had sinned and a nature that could suffer and die, only such a one constituted as God and man could make an acceptable atonement. But all that the Savior had to do, the way of instructing poor sinners and drawing poor sinners, how great the undertaking is, as you view him as mediator, as prophet, as priest and king. Oh, what power was needed. Did the Father make a mistake when he chose Christ? No. We read in Vision to thy Holy One, thou saidst, thy help upon a strong one laid. Out of the folk I raised, thy chosen one. I laid help upon one that is mighty. I made no mistake. You put a question mark against my wisdom. You call my wisdom folly. You deny me the glory of my wisdom, for you do not believe in him whom I chose and whom I sent. Because he was altogether suited to the work, altogether equipped to the work, and uniquely so. And in the provision of Christ as the God-man, and in the whole scheme of redemption revolving around him, you have this greatest display that ever has been made of the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God, viewed especially in the covenant in the person of the Father. And that, we say, is, you sin against that. You dishonor his choice and his wisdom when you refuse Christ. But then the Father's sending of Christ to be the Savior whom he had sent points not only to his wisdom, it points also to his grace, that is to his love. Because it was in love that the Father has sent Christ into the world. It was in love, in the very beginning of it all, that he chose out a number to save. The love of the Father has brought before us is the fountain of the whole of redemption. Beginning with this, the electing love of the Father, a love to the guilty, love to the unworthy, his free favor going out to those who had no claim upon his mercy, whose misery could not let call it, and who had no merit to deserve it. And he sovereignly, freely, chose them from everlasting and did so in an act of love, an act of great kindness. Election is what was called an election of grace. It's what sinners did not deserve. And the love of the Father ought to be before our minds. And the Savior is pointing to that here when he is referring to the Father as the one who sent him, for whom he has sent. Because the Father, in love to the objects of his love, did not only provide in wisdom a Savior, but he provided in love a Savior. So that we are told that God so loved the world, that was the Father God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That the love of the Father then was appearing here in his sending of Christ into the world, in his giving of him, and that giving of him points not only to his initial coming into the world in his incarnation, but of his giving of him up to be a sacrifice. The Father had a role in that. It was appointed by God. It was agreed in the covenant. It was according to the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God that wicked hands would take him and crucify and slay him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. Yes, it pleased the Father to bruise him, you might say, because the Father was receiving glory from it. Yes, that must be always in our view. What God does, he always does it for his own glory. But let us never forget that it is the glory of God and the redemption of sinners. And the glory of God in saving poor sinners, which is his love, whom he has sent. He sent him into the world. He sent him to Calvary. Father, he said, the hour has come. The hour then that we agreed upon in the covenant arrangement in eternity. When thou must give me the cup of wrath. And the Father did all that in love to poor sinners. He so loved the world. Here's the expression of the Father's love, the highest evidence of the Father's love that could be, that he gave the Son. Some have a heretical idea of God's forgiveness as just God arbitrarily passing by sin, just in a mere act of what they think is mercy, which is a fable. But even if it were possible that were true, there is far more of the love of God to sinners revealed in the fact that when it was necessary that before God could forgive, a satisfaction must be made to his justice, which demanded the incarnation and sufferings to death of the Son of his love, that the Father would still pardon sinners and save sinners. On these terms, far more of grace is revealed in the Father's provision of a Saviour, finding a Saviour out in his infinite wisdom, a suitable one, a mighty one, and sending him in love there to poor and perishing sinners. Who can understand it? Worms of the dust, that's what we are. And not only were we worms of the dust, we were rebels, haters of God, at enmity with him, and he sent God and human nature to die for such as we are. Is there not love there? And you see, the point is that the Saviour is bringing them to consider this. You think you honour the Father. You are despising the Father's choice, and you are despising the Father's love to sinners. And when you think that you can go to him without a mediator. That's what the Jews were thinking. They didn't need a Saviour. They never saw their sin. They were taken up with their own righteousness. They thought they could have their own relationship with God, just like Adam did in innocence. They thought they needed no mediator. Are you the same? Are you daring to think of a relationship with God which has no mediator in it? You might say you're praying to God. You might speak about God being good to you in providence. But can you go any further than that in describing your relationship with God? Did you ever learn that you were a poor, lost, a ruined sinner who could not approach unto the holy Lord God? You could not stand before him. If he would mark iniquities, were you saying, Lord, and who shall stand? I cannot stand. And did you learn that all your dealings with God must be through Christ? If not, you're just like the Jews were. He whom he had sent, if you believe not. You think you're honoring God with your religion. You think you're honoring God by speaking about him as your Father. But you never yet honored the Son whom he sent. You never yet saw that it was necessary that he would send him into the world who was his equal. That he would send him to the cross of Calvary and bring him to the dust of death. You never saw that. You never saw your need of that. And you're not trusting in Christ. Well, if so, you are dishonoring both the Father and the Son. Whom he has sent. The Father's choice. Now, thirdly, we have the sin of unbelief described. I suppose I've been referring to it in a way all along in passing. Whom he has sent, the Saviour now saves. What is true of him? Him ye believe not. And that shows you, friend, that the gospel is telling you that your duty is to believe in him. You have that, as I mentioned already, verse 24, he that heedeth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear it shall live. The scriptures reveal Christ to you as the one whom the Father sent. And on the grounds of that revelation offered in the scripture, you are to believe in him to the saving of your soul. That is the gospel. That was the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached to the Philippian jailer. When he began to understand that God was angry with him for his sin, when he saw a lost eternity beginning to open up for him, he saw himself as one who in his heart was a self-murderer, and he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul was saying to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But here the charge is, whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. Well, we can think of this sin of unbelief in reference to the objects of faith. The objects of faith. And the Father himself is an object of faith. And that's how it's put in verse 24. He that heedeth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life. And then also the Saviour himself is an object of faith. In fact, he is the immediate personal object of faith. As he puts it in an example in verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. And if you put the two together, it really amounts to this, that saving faith can be defined in this way, as a hearty approval of God's way of salvation through the one whom he sent. As the choice of God's wisdom and love in order to save a perishing. Christian sinners. That is in saving faith. There's a respect to the, there ought to be a respect to the Father in a view of his mercy. That was what the publican had. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You are to look to the Father and to view the Father as merciful. But you are to understand the Father is only merciful to those who believe in Christ, who come to Christ. And in the New Testament, the emphasis very much, when it comes to saving faith, is on the Lord Jesus Christ, who now had come in the flesh, sent by the Father, and as we read of him in the epistles, having now finished the work which was given him to do and the full revelation of him made, faith is to believe in him as the one whom the Father had sent with the authority of heaven, and who finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And the charge of the Jews therefore is this, that this is what you do not do. Him ye believe not. And therefore there is in unbelief a positive rejection, both of the Saviour himself and his work. A rejection of the friend of publicans and sinners. A rejection of the blood which he shed. A rejection of the work which he performed. There is a rejection of the word of the gospel. A rejection of the promises. A rejection of the invitation. But there is also a rejection of the Father. A despising of the Father's wisdom. A despising of the Father's love. A despising of the Father's provision. A dishonoring of the Father and a dishonoring of the Son. And this is in the sin of unbelief. And without faith, we are told, it is impossible to please God. Without saving faith, you cannot please God. And we can see that when we think of the acts of saving faith. And, well, we can just look at the context here for some help us to... What is it to believe? You might be saying, if only I knew what it was to believe. Well, you have a description in verse 40. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. That's just as much as to say, ye will not believe in me. Coming to Christ is believing on. And the act of saving faith can be viewed as this. It is a coming to Christ that ye might have life. There is life in Christ. There is spiritual life to revive your dead soul. Through his merit there is eternal life in the pardon of your sin and the granting of a title to eternal life and justification. And saving faith is a coming to him. Coming to him, coming away from your own righteousness. Coming away from the world, coming away from all creatures, in the matter of the salvation of your soul, coming to Christ, coming to him in your need, coming to him in your poverty, coming to him in your emptiness. That's what saving faith is. And the Savior is saying, he will not come to be that he might have life. In other words, him, he whom he has sent. Whom he has sent, ye believe not. You will not come to me. How aggravated the sin of unbelief is. When faith is such a beautiful thing, such a wonderful thing, it is coming to the Savior. It is a sinner coming to a Savior. It is a sinner coming to the friend of publicans and sinners in order to have life. No wonder, perhaps, if he was saying, you will not come to me, that I might give you the condemnation that your sin deserves. No wonder then, perhaps, if you would hide from him and run from him and despise him and reject him. But when it's life that he holds out, The Saviour holds out, as it were, in his hands a free pardon. He holds out life eternal, and he holds it out in a hand there wounded, and for our transgressions there in a body and soul and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace upon him. And he says, at his life I am given. Why then are you despising him? Why then are you in your pride of heart, devising your own religion, your own philosophical thinking? Away with that, it will bring you to hell. You must submit your judgment and your mind to the wisdom of God and revealed in his word. You must become as little children, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is a wonderful simplicity about the way of salvation. Believe. Come to Christ for life. Supposing that you have no life yourself, come to him for life. Dead sinner, guilty sinner under condemnation, on your way to hell, come to Christ for life. That is the gospel. And if you do not come, you do so in a depraved act of your will that refuses him. It's not just that you, as it were, negatively acting, that you're just not coming to him. But it's more than that. There is a positive, depraved act of your will, as the Saviour puts it here. Ye will not come to me. In saving faith, there is an assent of the mind to the truth of the gospel that's good. And there is a taking it to oneself as relevant to them, as offered to them, appropriating it to oneself, making it their own. And then there is an act of the will going out to trust upon Christ, to choose Christ. But where unbelief is, there is an act of the will refusing him. Ye will not come. That you might have life. He puts the emphasis on the rebellious act of will. He will not come. Why will you not come? Oh, friend, you will not come to Christ because you prefer your sin. You don't want to give up your sin. You don't want to submit to the way of God's salvation. You don't want to submit to the righteousness of God. You don't want to come away from the world, but you know you must be. You don't want to be holy. You have no love to holiness. You have love to sin. And just like the Jews who preferred Barabbas to Christ, so you choose your lust and the friendship of the world to your own destruction rather than to come to Christ. Ye will not come to me, but you might have life, though the Father in wisdom derived. Though the Father in love sent me, though I came willingly, the equal of the Father, and though I took upon me the form of a servant, though I was made in the likeness of men and took your very nature, though I died for sinners, though I stand between you and hell, myself and my blood between you and hell, saying I will give you life, and you will not come to him, that you might have life. A coming, not physically coming, but coming in the activity of your soul. That's what faith is. It's an activity of your soul going out to Christ. You could think of it in that way. Lord, I do stretch my hands, and to thee my help alone. Faith is like the hand of the soul, stretching out to receive Christ, to embrace him. Freely offered in the gospel. But unbelief is the hand grasping sin, grasping the world, and as it were, pushing Christ and the offer away. This man will not reign over us. But then in the context also, in verse 43, saving faith, is described as the receiving of Christ. He says, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And to receive Christ is another way of describing saving faith. It's not that coming and receiving are different things. Scripture multiplies its descriptions of what faith is in order to help our appreciation of it. And some of the experience who came to saving faith may have thought of it in their own experience more under one description of it than another. But one way that faith is described here is a receiving of Christ, which brings out the idea often as a gift. Someone reaches out their hand to you and offers you a gift. Well, when you reach out your hand to take that gift to yourself, then you receive it. It's not yours until you receive it. And that's how it is in the gospel. Properly speaking, the Father himself is offering Christ and salvation to sinners. As he said, I have stretched out my hand all the day to a disobedient and gainsaying people. What was in that hand? Well, one view of it was this: Christ and salvation were in the Father's hand. And then saving faith is the receiving of that. As I said before, it's like the hand of our souls. A poor hand, an empty hand. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing of my own merit. Nothing of my own goodness. I'm a poor, I'm an empty sinner. I know nothing at all. I have nothing. Is that your language? Truth, Lord, am I a dog? I do not deserve even the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Ah, yes. Faith, saving faith, the hand goes out to receive Christ and takes him as offered. And Christ and his righteousness become the sinner's portion. But unbelief is a not receiving of Christ. Unbelief is the despising of the Father's gift. Unbelief is saying, as it were, to the Father, keep the gift to thyself. I will not have that gift. It is a failure to receive. And if a gift is offered to you, you either receive it or you reject it. That is different if the gift was not offered to you. And so it is with the heathen, who never heard the gospel. They cannot be charged with the sin of unbelief. The gift was never offered to them. But it is offered to you, every one of you here, ministerially. The preacher of the gospel can offer the gift. Ministerially, that is all. It is really the Father's gift to you in his love, in his mercy, in his pity, freely offered without money and without price, that any sinner here who would take Christ may have him. There is no lack of willingness in the sight of God. There is no lack of sincerity in the sight of God in making the offer to you of Christ and free as salvation with him. But in unbelief, Christ is saying, whom he has sent, whom he hath given you an offer, him ye believe not, ye receive him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is, they didn't believe in him. They rejected him. And there is no greater sin, no greater way of despising God, no greater way of despising the Father in his infinite wisdom, no greater way of despising him in his infinite love, no greater way of despising the Son in his own love and coming, and just to seek him to save sinners, no greater way of despising him and by refusing his blood, and by questioning at his sincerity, of which there is something in unbelief, making God a liar. You're saying, but he's not offered to me. I believe he might be a saviour to others, but he's not. I don't think he's a saviour to me. I don't think he's offered to me. I don't think he's willing to save me. Oh, friend, who told you that? Do you find one word in the Bible that gave you that? No. That is a lie from the devil and from your own unbelieving heart. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life free. Christ is willing to save any sin. He is not a respecter of persons. Any man, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Him that cometh unto me, whoever you are, I will in no wise cast out. That is the Saviour offering himself to sinners, as sinners. And they do not you refuse a hymn that speaketh. Do not make him a liar by saying he's not willing to save me. Ah, friend, the unwillingness is with yourself. He is willing, ready and willing to save you. And able to save you. To the utmost, all that come unto God by him, may the Lord bless his word which shall be given.